Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I shouldn't have started eating the Hershey bar at the break. I didn't realize the music was going to play. It's a delicious Hershey bar, though. Thank you for whoever left it there. Tim Staples, our guest. It's open for him. 888-318-7884, the number 888-31-TRUTH. Call with whatever question you have. Ready for another hour of this, Tim?
I am ready to rumble. What a wonderful first hour,
yeah,
by the way.
Yeah.
So yeah, these guys got their work cut out.
The callers now to match up. Right. And I know you're going to be mad at all of us in an hour when it's over, but it is going to end. Tim, start preparing yourself now.
I know.
Let's go to Edward in Los Angeles. I'm just getting right back into it.
Yes.
So that I can continue to eat my Hershey bar. Edward in Los Angeles, watching on YouTube. You are up next. Edward, go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hello. Some prominent Sedevacantists, I won't name them, they've made a point against Trent Horn, in his rebuttal for some of their arguments. And one thing they've said is that it's heretical to say that Protestants are in the body of Christ. And it would seem with their quotes they're showing that Trent Horn and Vatican II are in contradiction of the traditional Catholic teaching. So my question is,
Yes. How
can Protestants be part of the body of Christ if the body of Christ is the church according to the Council of Florence?
Right. Great question, Edward. And unfortunately, among these folks, the Sedevacantists, God bless them, you know, good hearts. You got a lot of folks who are, I think, really just in need of sitting down and being taught the Catholic faith, because it's a skewed version of Catholicism, even the Catholicism before the Council. Okay, because let me give you an example. One of the famous go-to texts, all the Sedevacantists. The radical sort of traditionalists who are not in full communion with the church will similarly at times go to the Council of Florence, right, which talks about how all heretics, schismatics, and so forth are going to go to hell, basically, right? And so, look, the Orthodox were schismatics and the Protestants are heretics. So how could it be any more plain? But Edward, that's a really stunted view of even the Council of Florence, because remember, and this is one thing I point out to these folks, it was our Holy Father who invited the Patriarch of Constantinople to come to the Council of Florence. And in the document where he writes about the Patriarch, he calls him his brother in Christ, right? So obviously the Pope, the same Pope who promulgated that council, must be terribly confused. Well, I guess he's a heretic, because he called the Patriarch of Constantinople, who was not in full communion. And it did result, by the way, in at least a temporary reunion with the Greeks there after the council. It was short-lived. But the point is that even before the council, people understood that you were a member of the body of Christ by virtue of your baptism. And so that even the heretics, right? And this goes all the way back to the 3rd century. Pope St. Stephen dealing with the African bishops, many of whom had a strict and absolutely errant view of schismatics and especially those who apostatized. But those who had left the faith and then they want to come back to the faith, they had to be rebaptized. And of course, Pope St. Stephen said no, because there's a sense in which we say once a Catholic, always a Catholic. And that even if you're not in a state of sanctifying grace, you are still a member, albeit not in full communion with the church or Jesus Christ on the objective level, we can say, but you're still a member of the body of Christ in the sense that baptism puts a mark on your soul that gives you access to all the other sacraments because of that valid baptism. And so, no matter how far away from the church you get, right, you're cut off from sanctifying grace, let's say, you're still a member of the body of Christ, not in full communion, as I said. But if you go to confession, guess what? you're reestablished in the church. It's not that you're not a member of the body of Christ and you become a member of the body of Christ. Rather, you're back in full communion with the church and therefore Jesus Christ. And so, you know, if you don't have this understanding, church history makes no sense. Why would these popes talk about schismatics like the Orthodox as brothers in Christ if they're not members of the body of Christ? Does that make sense? And by the way, Edward, to answer your question more specifically, how can Protestants be part of the body of Christ? I recommend, now this is not for your state of a conscience, friends. I would stick to my earlier argument. But Vatican Council II does an absolutely beautiful job in teaching in Lumen Gentium sections 14 through 16. This would be good for you to know. In those three paragraphs, three sections there, it goes through the state of each human being on this planet in relation to the church. It's beautifully done. And it goes from the state of the Orthodox, who are in a unique relationship because of the fact that they have all seven sacraments. They are very, very close to us, and the council uses the distinction between being sort of joined. The Latin word there means joined to the body of Christ, and it uses that term for the Orthodox and for Protestants. They are joined to the body of Christ because of their valid baptism. The Orthodox, of course, being closer to us even than the Protestants, but they are joined to us, albeit imperfectly, because they're not in full communion with the church, right? But then you also have those who are related. So once you get beyond the baptized, the language changes from being joined to the body of Christ, albeit imperfectly, to being related to the body of Christ. And remember, that's the only way you're going to get to heaven, is by either being joined to the body of Christ or related in some way, often known by God alone. And that's true of all the unbaptized, those members of other world religions, and even a possibility, says Lumen Gentium 16, of the atheists. It's possible. You know, if a person is really, you know, I always use the example, if a person is rejecting God, not actually intellectually rejecting the God you and I know, but rejecting sort of a phantom or, you know, a flying spaghetti monster God. Well, there's a real question whether that person is really rejecting God or not, but they're creating some monstrosity, or they're rejecting some monstrosity they've created in their mind. And so, you know, the church even holds out hope that it's possible that even they could be related to us if, in fact, they are seeking God honestly where they are, cooperating with the grace that they're given, and that's between them and God. We don't know the details on that. It's possible even they could be saved. Now, of course, the farther away from the church you get, the more difficult it is for you to be able to get to heaven, because, of course, we want what the church calls the ordinary means of salvation for everyone. God gave us, Jesus gave us the church because he wants the whole world to be in it, because that's the way God has deigned for us to get to heaven. But thanks be to God, we always hold out hope for everyone that all can be saved, even though we know that there will be some, as the Catechism of the Catholic Church tells us in section 1034, there will be some who will be lost for all eternity. But by goodness, we as Catholics are going to do everything we can to keep as few as possible from the flames as hell, from the flames of hell. But does that help at all, brother?
Yes, it does a bit. Yeah, because the diamonds,
yes.
They've accidentally revealed the name of these people, but
yeah, oh, I know them well.
They're very convincing with their words.
Yeah, it's unfortunate. It really is. It's by the way, when you look at Lumen Gentium 14, they actually deal with that issue of no salvation outside of the church that the Diamond Brothers are so big on. and what that actually means rather than their view of what it means. I love the way that the catechism sort of makes it a positive statement. Rather than there's no salvation outside of the church, positively it's saying anyone who knows the truth that the church was established by Jesus Christ for salvation, if he either refuses to enter into it or remain in it, cannot be saved, right? It's a beautiful, it's sort of a developed understanding that helps clarify what no salvation outside of the church actually means. But appreciate your call, brother. God bless you.
Thanks, Edward. I didn't know that Trenhorn's out there causing more trouble.
Yes, he is.
It's always getting into fights with people. We'll have to ask Trent about that when he's on. But Edward, thanks very, very much. Lots more to come. It's open forum. Your questions welcome. 888-318-7884.
Your questions. Catholic Answers. Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
He is honored as the newest Doctor of the Church with the title Doctor of Unity.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
A second century bishop, theologian, and martyr, St. Irenaeus of Lyon was a fierce defender of the faith against the heresy of Gnosticism. He reminded Catholics of every century that heresy cloaks itself in appealing guise, but that the antidote is a sound teaching handed down by the apostles.
To find out more, visit EWTN.com and click on Catholicism.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. People want to know, how do you keep track of the news of the church and all that? I can't even keep track of the fights that Trent Horn gets in. That's how much church news I can't even keep track of Trent's fights. The number is 888-318-7884. Grant in Bismarck, North Dakota is next. Beautiful, sunny, balmy Bismarck, North Dakota. We're glad you're here, Grant. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Yeah, thank you. Happy New Year.
Happy New Year.
I had a question about what happened to the families of the apostles when they ditched everything and sold everything and followed Jesus.
Yes.
Did they ever see them again? It's not like they could say, we'll see you at Christmas.
Right.
What happened to those people?
Right, yeah. Well, you know, there is some legitimate debate in the church as to the wives. Because there are, and now I will give you, I agree with Origen, the great third century theologian, that none of them had wives. In fact, Origen famously says, Peter alone do we find married among the apostles. I think that's in his commentary on Matthew, as I recall. But I remember reading Origen, who says, Peter alone do we find married among the apostles, and by virtue of the mention of his mother-in-law. And, of course, he's referring to Matthew 8, verses 14 through 17. But she, it was understood, died by the time of Christ, and that's why Peter's mother-in-law waited on them at Peter's house, when Jesus came to Peter's house. So we wouldn't be talking about wives. Now, it's interesting. You know, when in Matthew chapter 19, Peter says, Lo, we have left everything and followed you. What shall we have? Because remember, Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, you've got to give everything. He says to the rich young man, and the rich young man walks away sad there in Matthew's gospel, chapter 19. But Peter says, Lo, we have left everything and followed you. Now, it's interesting that in Matthew 19, 28, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones judging the tribes of 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, brothers, sisters, father, mother, children, lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. So, you know, the question is, you know, some would say, especially among our Protestant friends, see, they left wives and children and so forth. So it seemed that they left wives and children. Although, actually, in Luke's version, it actually includes wife, who has left wife, children, lands, and so forth will receive 100-fold. I don't know how you receive 100 wives I don't want 100 wives, psychology. But no, the point is, though, that this doesn't mean that they were married and left wives. But what it does mean, it implies very strongly that he was calling them to a life of celibacy, a consecrated celibacy to follow him. And this has been understood, you know, from day one in the church. So, you know, so anyway, having said that, I just wanted to get past the wife thing, because it's not saying leave your wife as in a wife that you're married to. Rather, it's leaving the idea of being married. Does that make sense, Ikel?
It does, yeah.
Okay. But now, certainly, they left everything, because as Jesus said on more than one occasion, the only thing you take with you is a scrip, a purse, right, and some sandals. And here you go, right? I mean, they literally gave everything, and they followed the Lord. And so that would certainly mean leaving behind at least extended relatives, right? Now, in the early church, even in Eusebius's of Ecclesiastical History and Socrates, there's very little mention of any of even the extended relatives. Of course, you have the cousins or some sort of relatives of Jesus mentioned, especially when it comes to James and Jude, who were cousins or some sort of relation, but they remained with Jesus. But certainly there were others, because Matthew 13:55 mentions the brothers in the plural, names four of them, and sisters in the plural as well. And the people say, hey, the brothers and the sisters, meaning these extended relations. We all know these people, right? Who is this Jesus guy to be saying all this stuff? I mean, I went to Nazareth Elementary School with him. What is he talking about, right? All right. So as far as they go, we really have very little. And what we have is really a matter of debate, whether it's accurate history, even with regard to the extended relatives of Jesus, except, of course, for the apostles, the ones that we know so well in Scripture. So that's pretty much the best we can do here, because we don't have a lot of history on that.
Thanks, Grant. I believe I have to go to a break. We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with more open... No? Oh, we did that.
Oh, we took it.
Well, this is just, you know what? I'm still getting warmed up for this year. I need like a running start to get up to full speed for this year, where I'm at like the level of proficiency and professionalism that I ended last year with. It's going to be months before we're back to that. All right? Where it's going to be several months, I'm sure. Grant, thanks very much for the call and for the question. We're going to Manuel now in Newcastle, California, or watching on Catholic.com. That's our website, Catholic.com. Manuel, I don't have to go to a break, so I get to go to you. Go ahead with your question for Tim. Now, don't even tell me that I now clicked the wrong line. Please do not tell me that after all that. No, it says line one, Manuel. Do we not have him? Hang on, I'll try him again. Manuel, are you there with us? Oh, I think he's on mute, and he's talking right now, and it's driving him crazy. I do this all the time too. All right, we're gonna come back to you, Manuel. He needs a running start too. None of us are where we should be. It's early in the year. We're still recovering from days off. Jack in Raleigh, North Carolina is probably doing good, though. Let's see. He's listening on Divine Mercy Radio. Jack, what's the quality of your... go ahead.
I will do my best to give you a good quality question for the beginning of the year. Boy, get the rust off.
Do I appreciate that, Jack? We need all the help we can get here.
Well, appreciate your show as always. So I'll give you the premise. I was listening to an interview with an Orthodox priest, and his premise was that it was the Latin Church that fell out of communion with the rest of the Universal Church. So
right.
I would love to hear kind of like what the Catholic response to this would be. So his argument was that
right,
the four major seats were Rome, Antioch, Alexandria, Constantinople.
No, Jerusalem.
Rome was
not Constantinople.
Excuse me, Jerusalem. Yeah. Okay, Jerusalem.
Yes.
And that it was always believed that the Bishop of Rome was the first among equals,
mm-hmm.
but eventually the Rome seat more or less came out of communion with the rest of the other three.
Right.
When the other three argued against everything that happened in 1054 and you know, all those things. So I didn't know what the response would be to that. And I'd love to hear what our stance is on that.
Sure. Yeah. Let me recommend, I have a digital download called The Shocking Truth About the Pope and the Early Church Fathers that you can get at Catholic.com. And I think there might be, if anybody is still getting CD sets out there, like I do, I still have them, there might be some left you can actually get, because we're not making CDs anymore, but I know we have some left of some of those. If you go to Catholic.com, they'll go to the shop, you can get the digital download, and you might be able to get the CD set if you like CDs like I do, because I'm from the last century. Anyway, it's called
like
the shocking...
early in the last century too, like not like late, but
the shocking truth about the Pope and the early church fathers. I really go into real depth on this, and I go through roughly the first 700 years of the Christian era, and I show how the church was always founded upon the rock, Peter, and his successors, the bishops of Rome. But here's the key. What you find as a historical fact is from the very earliest writings we have, for example, St. Ignatius of Antioch, who knew the Apostle John. According to Tertullian, he was ordained by Peter. Now, I have a little struggle with Tertullian on that one because I don't think the years quite add up, but it just gives you a sense that John was, or I should say, Ignatius of Antioch was an apostolic person. This guy knew the Apostle John, for example, and he's writing in about 107 AD, which is only depending upon when you believe John wrote John. I believe it was later, 20 years after John wrote John and the book of Revelation. It's extraordinary. And yet in his letter to the Romans, you see this incredible, you know, when it comes to him writing to the seven churches to whom he's writing on his way to martyrdom, he'll write about, for example, in his letter to the Magnesians, section 6, he'll talk about how the bishop there among the Magnesians presides over the people of Magnesia, right? And so forth, and order them, you know, to submit to the bishop. Don't do anything apart from the bishop. But Cy and Jack, I tell you, when you get to the letter to the Romans, his language changes. He heaps all kind of praises on the Church of Rome and says that the Church of Rome presides. As in the letter to the Magnesians, remember, it's the bishop who presides in Magnesia over the Magnesians, but the Church of Rome presides in love in the country of the Romans, meaning over the other churches. You don't get that with any other bishopric other than the church at Rome presiding over other churches, because ordinarily a bishop only has authority over his, we call diocese now, but his province back then. That's it, his city. That's it. The Church of Rome, it's a different story. Then you go down about 70 years to St. Irenaeus of Lyon in 180 AD. And this is one of the greatest bishops of the second century, defender of orthodoxy against the Gnostics. He wrote a masterpiece called Against Heresies. I've read every word of that multiple times. It's long, it's tedious, but oh my goodness, if you go to Book 3, Chapter 3, of Against Heresies by St. Irenaeus, written in 177, roughly 177 AD, in Book 3, Chapter 3, paragraphs 1 through 3, you'll see, he says, all other churches must agree with this church, that is the Church of Rome, because of its special place of preeminence. And then he lists all the bishops of Rome back to St. Peter, and he says, quote, this is the standard whereby the ecclesiastical tradition and the preaching of the truth has come down even unto us. One of the most powerful bishops of the second century acknowledges he has a boss, and it's the Church of Rome. And you go down, and I do this in my digital download called The Shocking Truth About the Pope and the Early Church Fathers. I take you down to St. Cyprian of Carthage in 250 AD. I take you to father after father all the way up through as I said, into the 7th century, and you see what is plain as day, that is that all the other churches had to submit ultimately to the Bishop of Rome. He was, as St. Cyprian said it in 250 A.D., the church at Rome was the principle of unity for the entire body of Christ. And if you go down, again, get the download there, but to the Council of Chalcedon, you have the Patriarch of Constantinople begging the Pope to ratify Chalcedon, as well as the Council of Constantinople from 381. All bishops, patriarchs understood the Pope had the last say.
We'll be right back. More Open Forum with Tim Staples. The recent decision by the U.S. Supreme Court to overturn Roe v. Wade was a monumental victory for the pro-life movement. But the fight is far from over. With our new booklet, Why We're Pro-Life, we have produced the perfect tool to prepare you to have peaceful and convincing conversations to shed light on the truth about human life from conception to natural death. Catholic Answers is printing millions of copies of this booklet, and we plan simply to give them away. You can help us in two ways. First, by generously supporting this project. 25 cents prints one book. $2,500 prints 10,000, and so on. Second, by helping us distribute the booklet through your parish, your school, or the pro-life ministry you work with. Catholic Answers is going to blanket the country with Why We're Pro-Life, but only if you step up and help us. Thank you so much. For more information, visit whyweareprolife.com.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
As Catholic apologetics have gotten stronger, Protestant responses have gotten stronger as well. And now they have their own answers to rebut the standard Catholic proofs. Don't fret, we've got you covered. In his new book, Meeting the Protestant Response, apologist Carlo Broussard gives well-reasoned biblical answers to Protestant comebacks. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Response today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Hi, this is Johnette Williams. We embrace the essence of feminine spirituality on Women of Grace tomorrow at 11 a.m. Eastern here on EWTN Radio. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live on this 10th day of Christmas. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Tim Staples is hey. Our guest. It's open forum. And I got to say, Tim, I'm feeling a little bit like you. This feels like it's going really quick today.
It sure feels like it's
just zipping by.
Once again, folks are asking great questions, as always.
Well, let's go to Lake in Sweetwater, Tennessee. That boy, doesn't that sound like somewhere you'd like to be? Sweetwater, Tennessee.
Amen, brother.
By the way, my favorite college football game of the year was Tennessee over Alabama. That was so much fun to see the Tennessee people running on the – Did either of you see this, or am I the only one?
No, I saw it.
And they were singing a song about Tennessee, and I was like, I want to live in Tennessee. That looks like so much fun.
Brother, let me tell you, I'm a Notre Dame fan, so I root for anybody that's playing Alabama.
Well, I wasn't rooting against Alabama as much as just really.
I was.
I was like, those people are in Tennessee. They're awesome.
I'm sorry to the folks in Alabama. I'm just being honest.
Well, I can't do that anymore because someone I did say something about Alabama one time because, you know, they just win so much. It's kind of like, right. You know, you want to root. And someone said, well, Nick Saban's a very good Catholic. And I was like, nah, now I feel dumb. But I don't know if that's even true. But Lake in Sweetwater, Tennessee, where I'm moving pretty soon. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hey, first off, go Vols. That game was awesome with Alabama.
Did you run on the field? Were you one of those people running on the field?
No, I wasn't. Oh. I wish. That looked like fun. But,
yeah, and they're all singing some song about Tennessee after. It was awesome.
Yeah, Rocky Top, yeah.
Oh, Rocky Top. Oh, well, I should have known that. Yeah,
that's
okay.
That's what they were singing probably.
All right.
Anyways, so I've been a part of a Messianic Jewish congregation for the past couple of years, and they stress the law of Moses, that we should still be following it.
Mm-hmm.
So one of their arguments for it is Deuteronomy 12:32.
Correct.
Says God tells the Israelites to follow all his commands, do not add or take away. So if Jesus and the apostles and Paul were telling people that they don't have to follow those laws anymore, wouldn't that make them false prophets according to Deuteronomy?
Right. And the answer, of course, is no. And the key is, of course, that the old covenant itself has written into it the coming of the new covenant. And so you want to take those folks to texts like Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, where the prophet Jeremiah, which, by the way, is quoted in two places in Hebrews. One is in, that would be Hebrews 8, I want to say, 8 through 12. So Hebrews 8, 8 through 12 quotes Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, which prophetically says, I will establish a new covenant with them. You know, I will take away their sins and remember their sins no more, and so forth. And so the Old Testament tells you that the new covenant was designed to fail in this sense, not fail as in it's imperfect, it has errors, of course not. But it is designed to be fulfilled by the coming of the new. And this is why Jesus said, think not I've come to destroy the law, I have not. I've come to fulfill it. Not one jot, not one tittle of the law will pass away until all is fulfilled. Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly, fulfilled all of the prophecies talking about, and I just mentioned the one in Jeremiah, there are many more, that prophetically say there's coming a new covenant that would supersede it. And that's what we see happen in the new covenant. So when Deuteronomy 12:32 says, everything I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add or take away from it. That's exactly what Jesus did. He fulfilled it absolutely perfectly. And as a result of that, establishes the new. And it's only in that context then that the old is indeed abrogated. Because remember, not one jot, one tittle will pass away until all are fulfilled. Guess what? Jesus fulfilled it. Now, if these folks are Messianic Jews, they got to deal with Hebrews chapter 10, my friend, because the inspired author of Hebrews makes this point very clear when the author says that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats, I'm looking at Hebrews 10, verse 4, to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings thou hast desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. And of course, here he's quoting Psalm 40, right, which is another prophetic text that tells you that the sacrifices from the Old Testament never took away sins. This is one of the main points the inspired author of Hebrews is making, is that the Old Covenant was, and that's why I use that language, designed to fail. Because from the start, it was designed by God to be a tutor. St. Paul talks about the law being a tutor for the people of God to come, right? So again, Hebrews 10, verse 5, sacrifices and offerings thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, lo, I have come to do thy will, O God, as it is written of me in the roll of the book. And then the inspired author goes, now, by the way, again, that's quoting Psalm 40, but then he goes on. When the inspired author said above, thou hast neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, for these are offered according to the law, then he added, lo, I have come to do thy will. He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. Okay, so clearly the New Testament teaches, the Old Testament prophecies tell you, the Old Covenant is going to be fulfilled, it is going to pass away, and we will establish a new covenant. And this is what is fully revealed in Jesus Christ. So anyone who is arguing you have to keep the old law, oh my goodness, you run flat smack dab into St. Paul, the First Council of Jerusalem. I mean, you just read Paul's letter to the Galatians. Anyone who is attempting to be justified by keeping the law, St. Paul says he has forfeited Jesus Christ. That's Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. I was quoting verse 2 there, right? Anyone attempting to be justified by the law has forfeited Jesus Christ. And I'll leave you with this. In Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 and 12, the inspired author of Hebrews is saying the same thing throughout the whole letter, how that the old has passed away, the new has been established, founded on the person of Jesus Christ. And in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 and 12, he says, "For if perfection came through the Levitical law, the Aaronic priesthood. For if perfection came under the Aaronic priesthood, what further need was there that another priest should be called, arise and be called, not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek?" There, quoting another prophecy from Psalm 110, verse 4, that tells you the old priesthood is passing away and there's coming a new priesthood. But notice what the inspired author says. He says, "For if perfection came under the Levitical law, what further need was there that another priest should arise and be called after the order of Melchizedek and not after the order of Aaron? For," look at verse 12. This is, again, is Hebrews 7, verse 12. "For where there is a change of priesthood, there is a change of law." Okay? We are, according to the inspired author to the Hebrews, we are no longer bound by the old law. We have a new law. And there we have Jesus, the new Moses, in Matthew's gospel, "A new commandment I give to you." Right? What is that? In John 13, 34, "Love one another as I have loved you." And all over the New Testament we find we are no longer under the old law. We are under the law of Christ, says St. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 21. We are not under the old law, he says. We're under the law of Christ. You see that in Romans 8, 1 through 4. First Corinthians, I mentioned chapter 9, verse 21. You find it in Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. I mean, you've really got to put your blinders on to think that we are bound in the New Testament to keep the old law. It is simply not true.
I think I'm going to have to leave it there. Thanks very much for that call, Lake, from Sweetwater.
Thank you, guys.
Yep. But I got to take a break, so we'll take a break. I think I get really emotional about college football because the main sport in San Diego is watching our teams go to L.A.
That's right.
That's the primary sports activity here.
I'm boycotting all the professional sports. That's all I watch is college now. Yeah. I'm sick of all the, you know, the propaganda and the professional sports with the, you know, all that stuff. I'm done with them.
Yeah. And college sports is so I don't know. It's community. I watched that Tennessee game, and I'm like, they just made Tennessee look great. I don't know.
Does anybody agree? I hate the idea of bringing money now.
Oh, to college sports?
College kids. Now they're going to be in it for the money and everything, and oh, what's going to come with that? Yeah, let's make millionaires out of 19-year-old kids now.
Yeah,
who are totally unprepared.
I don't get why we don't have more money in high school sports.
Yeah,
start paying them for high school sports.
What about junior high?
What about the pee wee leagues? All right, we'll be right back with more Open Forum with Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on, Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
I pray that EWTN News In Depth will help the everyday life of everyday Catholics by bringing them the news that matters to them and helping them to have the information at their fingertips for whatever it is that they need to be able to engage with the world confidently with their faith.
EWTN News In Depth with Montse Alvarado, Friday night, 8 Eastern on EWTN Television and Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples, we're about 15 minutes away from Tim Staples being shocked the show is over. But it's always a little bit disappointing when it comes to an end, but then we just get to come back and do it again the next day. Amen. Well, you don't actually, Tim. Sorry. Not, yeah. I don't mean to make you feel bad, but you don't get to come back tomorrow.
And it's not fair.
No, it's not fair. Rose Marie in Parkston, South Carolina, listening on the Real Presence Catholic Radio Network. We're glad you're here, Rose Marie. Go ahead with your question for Tim. Did I know I'm on the right
line. Hello?
Oh, hey, Rose Marie. There you are. Don't go anywhere. Go ahead with your question.
Yes, I have a question about guardian angels.
Yes. Okay.
When a new soul is conceived, does Jesus assign a guardian angel to that soul? And how are guardian angels created in heaven? And I mean, there's been billions of people on Earth, and there's billions of people. I mean, well, there's currently, like, I don't know how many billions of people on Earth. But when and how was a soul created? I mean, guardian angel.
Sure. Great question. And the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215, in its confession of faith, it's the very first part of that declaration, has an infallible declaration, beautifully written, by the way, from the Fourth Lateran Council, which gives us essential teaching on this matter. And it says that God created all things, both the material and the spiritual, in the beginning. And so the angels were all created in the beginning, ex nihilo. So however many angels there are, they were all created in the beginning, instantaneously by God. And so the nine choirs of angels, and remember, the guardian angels are the lowest level of the nine choirs. They're simply angels, right? Then you have archangels and all the angels all the way up to the seraphim, which is the highest of the nine thrones. So we have no idea the number, but we know this. The book of Revelation talks about myriads of myriads of angels. And that's kind of the ancient people's way of saying it's just a number so large we can't even fathom the numbers of angels. And you're correct when you note that, look, we've had, according to scientists that I've read, you have roughly about 144 billion people have lived, you know, forever on the planet Earth, 144 billion.
Wow.
So that means you got at least 144 billion angels right now. Of course, there are many more than just 144 billion angels. There are many, many more. But that doesn't even include the other eight choirs, which, you know, so the numbers are off the charts, right? It could be trillions and trillions. We don't know. But we do know there's a whole lot of angels and a whole lot more angels than there are humans, obviously, right? So they were created, and God created angels with specific tasks. And among the angels, one of the very important tasks that the angels have is to be a guardian angel. And this is found in the tradition in Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, the famous, that psalm of protection, "He shall give his angels charge over you, you know, lest you dash your foot on the stone." And by the way, that's one that's referred to, you know, the devil uses that against Jesus. It says, doesn't it say, "You'll give your angel charge over you lest you dash your foot against the stone," and all of that. Well, that's a text classically used for guardian angels. And then, of course, you have Matthew chapter 18, verse 10. Remember when Jesus warns against scandalizing even one of these little ones, he says, don't do it. If you scandalize one of these little ones, please hear me, everybody, okay? It's better for you that a rock be tied around your neck and be cast into the sea than you scandalize one of these. And he reminds them, he says, behold, their angels behold the face of my Father. Okay, so their angels, meaning their guardian angels, are always, constantly before God, begging God for grace and protection for these little ones. So those are some of the biblical texts for the idea of guardian angels, and it is an infallible teaching of the church. The church has taught that we have, each of us, assigned a guardian angel. Now, some people will say, well, why would one angel, you know, get Mother Teresa and one get Cy Kellett? You know, I mean, because
because
that,
they didn't do anything wrong, right? They don't have any sins. They're utterly pure.
They
so
are.
You can't be like, oh, you get Mother Teresa because you're a good angel, and you get Cy because you're kind of a...
Well, the problem is, though, that I happen to know Cy Kellett's angel is the first angel to ever die of a heart attack. No, I'm joking. That's a joke, people. That would be heresy. But at any rate, that's the key to answering your question, is that they were created immediately. And, of course, there was a testing of the angels from the very beginning. All the choirs of angels, they were tested. Two-thirds of them obeyed God. One-third of them fell. That's where Lucifer, and you can read about that in Revelation chapter 12. At least we get a hint there, and there's other texts of Scripture. So you have the fallen angels, one-third of them, and two-thirds of the angels were beatified because they obeyed God. Those are the good angels that are our protectors. But at any rate, was there anything else you wanted? Did I get at it for you?
Yes, you did answer very well. I mean, it was a lot of things I didn't know about guardian angels. Also, I have another question. I was listening to Father Mitch Packwood talk about the...
Yes.
He did a program for Beaumont, Texas, with the incarcerated men at the Mark Siles unit.
Yes.
And he talked about the lineage of... I think it was Joseph, about... like Rahab was the great-great grandmother of Jesus, and she was a prostitute.
Yes.
So did Mary's parents, Annie and Joachim, they have the same lineage as Joseph, the line of David?
Right. Now, there is debate on that. I believe, yes, when you look at Romans chapter 1, verse 3. In fact, St. Ignatius of Antioch refers to this. In the you know, roughly 107 AD, that Mary was of the lineage of Jesus, why, and from David, Mary, I should say, not, but of David, because of Romans chapter 1 verse 3, which says that Jesus was of the line of David according to the flesh, which would seem to indicate then that Mary, because remember, Jesus got his flesh from Mary, not from Joseph, right? And so because she is of that lineage, or he is according to the flesh, the implication being there, as Ignatius of Antioch points out, and this is a very ancient tradition in the church, that she too would have been of the lineage of David. Hey, listen, thanks so much for your call. I know we have a few more callers on the line. Let's try to get them here, Cy.
Rosemary, thank you very, very much. I hope we'll get to speak again. We'll go, let's see, that's where we're going now. We'll go to Jack in Brownsburg, Indiana, listening on Catholic Radio Indy. Jack, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hi there. My question is, why is it important to have a relationship with Mary?
Yes.
And what are some ways a person can develop that relationship?
Oh, it's wonderful. You know, the Catechism of the Catholic Church in section 971 says it is an essential part of Christian worship, all right, to honor the Blessed Virgin Mary. And say, what, of Christian worship? Really? Now, it doesn't mean we worship Mary, absolutely not, but it's an essential part of our worship. Why? Well, there's many reasons, but for lack of time here, let me give you two essential reasons. Number one is because of the Ten Commandments. Jesus made very clear, if you want to get to heaven, rich young man, in Matthew 19:16, keep the commandments. Well, one of those commandments is honor your father and mother on this earth? Well, because we are members of the body of Christ. Look, Scripture says we're brothers of Christ, right? Well, that makes Mary our mother. But even more radical than that, we're members of his body. Does anybody know a mom who just gives birth to a head and not a body? You know, if that's true, that would be a corpse. That would not even be, right? I mean, the point is, of course, Mary is our mother. Just as God is our father, Jesus is our brother, and we're members of his body. And so we are bound by the Ten Commandments to honor our blessed mother. And if you do not do so, you are breaking one of the Ten Commandments just from the get-go. But then secondly, and I got to do this quickly, but God chose, in God's plan of salvation, he deigned a unique place for the Blessed Virgin Mary, inasmuch as he deigned for Jesus Christ to come into this world, not part of him, not 50% of him, the whole Jesus comes to the whole world through the Blessed Virgin Mary. And we see that at the incarnation, of course, famously in Luke chapter 1, verses 37 and 38, when the Blessed Mother says, "Let it be done unto me according to thy word." The result was the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and you and I can be saved. But you know, Lumen Gentium, in a beautiful section from, that would be about section, I want to say, okay, where is that? 52 down to about 69 in Lumen Gentium, beautifully lays out the role of the Blessed Virgin Mary did not end. I mean, if it ended right there, that pretty much says it all. The whole Jesus comes to the whole world through us. But we also see how that God gave a unique role to Mary with regard to the salvation of all, not just in the incarnation, but the wedding feast of Cana. It's through her intercession Jesus begins his ministry. And according to John 2:11, the apostles come to faith and Jesus performs his first miracle and begins to manifest his glory through the intercession of Mary, right? And then on we go, and I don't have time to do everything, but at the foot of the cross, in fulfillment of the prophecy of Simeon in Luke chapter 2, verses 34 and 35, behold, a sword shall pierce your soul. And what's fascinating about this prophecy is he had just said, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel to be a sign of contradiction which shall be spoken against. And of course, there he's referring to the cross and the fact that Jesus would die for all. But then in the next breath, he says, a sword will pierce your soul also, that the thoughts out of many hearts would be manifest. So in other words, the same people, that's all of us, that Jesus, oh, this is so good, folks. The same people Jesus was dying for, Mary is said to suffer for, and it will be the joining of the Sacred Heart of Jesus and the Immaculate Heart of Mary in that prophetic suffering, which would be fulfilled at the foot of the cross, that Mary gives birth to all of us. Oh, and you see that so beautifully laid out in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, where Mary gives birth to Jesus in verses 4 and 5. And in verse 17, she gives birth to all of us. And that is so perfectly made actual, effectual there at the foot of the cross. And of course, that gift goes into eternity in Revelation 12 because she continues to give birth to all of us. So that's just a little thumbnail sketch of Mary's role in God's plan of salvation. But remember, as Pope Francis has emphasized so much with regard to Mary, her role is that of a mother. She is our mother who nurtures us from now until our dying days. This is why we say, pray for us sinners, both now and at the hour of our death, to our Blessed Mother, because she loves us as only a mother can, and she keeps us all the way into eternity. God bless you, and all of us. We need a relationship with the Blessed Mother because God says so.
Jack, thank you very much for the call. Sorry to the callers that we weren't able to get to, but there were plentiful callers today. And so,
amen.
Try it again tomorrow. We're going to do this again tomorrow. Tim Staples, thank you very much for two very fine hours.
Too much fun, brother.
And thanks for doing that Christmas show with us, and bringing the kids in and everything. That was a lot of fun.
That was fun.
Yeah. Tomorrow we got a great show. Oh, Joe Heschmeyer? I take it back. Tomorrow we got Joe Heschmeyer. We'll see you then, God willing. No, it's going to be a great show. We'll see you then, God willing. Catholic Answers Live.